can ever get myself wired up here. Brethren, it's good to see you this morning. I know there's so many that have been left, have gone for on holiday vacation. It's just wonderful to see that you are committed to be here, and it's an encouragement. We need to be concerned about Justin. I'm very, very concerned about his welfare. The fact that the engine blew up means he was possibly stranded in Tennessee. I know he has family in Kentucky, I believe, so that there's a chance that they'll be able to be with him. But we need to be keeping him in our prayers and hoping that he'll be able to come back to us safely. I'm very concerned about his welfare. Let's see if we can get this started up here. Come on. Oh, here we go. Okay, here we go. The sermon this morning is about two people who were in gardens of their own right. We have a situation where Adam and his wife Eve shared in a garden, and they themselves had some temptations and things that, that they were posed with. And then we have Jesus and his garden event and how he managed to handle his issues during the time of his crucifixion. I want to ask you a question. How have you managed a time of crisis? The worst crisis that you've ever had. How did you handle that? Were you pleased with the way you handled that crisis? Or did you have, after the fact, you felt that you could have done a better job? Or what about a temptation? The worst temptation you've ever faced as a Christian. The worst temptation. How did you fare? In the end, did you feel you glorified your Father in heaven? Or did you bring maybe some shame and reproach because you didn't handle it the way you should have? Brethren, I'm going to tell you something. You're not alone if you were to say that I feel that in some respect I fail God. You're not alone. My life is pretty well much that way. I will say that I've been a man who has learned from his mistakes, thank God, but I will tell you that it is a work in process. I have never stopped learning and growing. But the fact that you're not alone, just in the physical sense, I will tell you that the Bible is replete with examples of men and women who may have risen to great stature and did great things for their God, but there are many, many, many of the Old Testament characters, and some new that we find in the New Testament, where that they did not, in the end, did not quite measure up. So you're not alone. And I think of people like, for example, I think of Samuel. Here's a guy, this is the last statement about Samuel before he died. Now, before we read this, let me tell you something about Samuel, or Saul rather. Saul was a guy who had a big pride problem. He knew that David was going to be the king of Israel. He knew that. But he couldn't accept that. I don't understand why he didn't accept it. And his pride and his desire to kill David was so great that he was willing to defy his God, knowing that David was going to be the next anointed one. This is what happens to a man who decides not to honor God in their life. Listen to this. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 4, he's surrounded by the Philistines. They are in the heat of battle. Saul knows he's not going to walk out of this alive. And get this. This is what he tells his armor bearer. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through it, that lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. So here's the consequence of not listening to his God in heaven. We have another contrast, which is David. And I, for the life of me, I look at David, for example. Here's another guy who blew it too. But yet, it's a very different kind of picture. Here's a guy who commits adultery and really is worthy of death according to the old law. For whatever reason, God is not going to put him to death. But I will tell you, David paid a huge price for his adultery with Bathsheba. So much so, but yet, get this. He would write Psalms chapter 51 and think of this. As he's writing this, can you imagine what's going through his mind? When he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And believe me, they were pretty big. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions." I realize that I've wronged you, and my sin is always before me. Against you. That's what happens with sin. When you sin against not only yourself, the person you've sinned with, but you sin against your God. And he says this, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And David turned out to be a great man of God. He turned out to be a great man of God. And I don't understand how that could be. But yet, that's what God can do for you. He could have done the same thing for Saul. I'm almost sure of it. Very different outcome. When you sin, you pay a price. And when you read the Old Testament, you see those who did well and you see those who did not do well. And you see the consequences. Your sins will have an effect on every generation after you. You may not sense it at the time, but I will tell you it will. Your sins or your holiness will have an effect on generations to come, as it did with these men. But my time is not to talk about all these shortcomings of the Old Testament, because if I were, we'd be here all night, all day, and probably all night. We would never be able to complete the study of the failures and shortcomings of these people. We'll talk about two. Both of them had garden experiences, and how they handle that is going to be contrasted. Here is Adam and his garden experience. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, 'Has God indeed said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you should not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat all the days of your life. I will tell you, that was a sad day for God in heaven. A sad day because of the consequences that were going to be felt for generations to come. Adam blew it. In his garden, he blew this opportunity. We have belief, we understand that God spoke to Adam personally about this issue. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. In Genesis 3, verse 6, he said this, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. So we know that God told Adam not to do this. I have every reason to believe that she was instructed too, because she was able to tell the serpent, look, if I eat of this, I'm going to die. So she was also taught. Now, I don't know if she was taught by God or she was taught by her husband or both. But when the temptation came, we are absolutely mortified of the consequences. At least I can say that Eve was tempted. She was lied to. But apparently, this idea of death didn't mean much to her because she went ahead and ate it. It was desirable for food. Why? What a great reason for disobeying God and might die in the process. And what about Adam? Where was he at? I mean, really, when I start thinking about this, the woman she just brought over there, he just ate it. Apparently, God's word, you shall surely die, did not really register with these two people. It didn't register. But I know a lot of people that are like that. You can talk to them till you're blue in the face. You can tell them all day long, they shouldn't be doing this, but what do? My friends, I just pray to God you're not like this. Because I will tell you the ramifications of these two people, these two very apparently young people looking, was that God's word didn't amount to much. Really. And when they were tempted, they had no ground. They were not grounded in God's word. They truly didn't believe God's word, and they were taken over, and they definitely suffered the consequences. Sin always comes at a cost. I don't care if it's a white lie, it's still a lie, and you're going to pay a price for it. The problem is, others pay the price. It's not just a sin against you or someone else. It's felt a lot further than that. In this case, the entire world would have to suffer death. We would have to become ill, we would eventually expire, and we'd eventually be called back to our God for judgment. I can understand why God was just really, really upset by this. He didn't intend this to be the case, but he had to give man the free will to make a decision, as he gives all of us the free will to make a decision. The result was fear and shame. consequences of death and suffering. Now we consider Jesus. Like Adam, he was also in the garden. A very different picture. Matthew 26, verse 36, when he was in the garden, just before he died, he did this. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, the second time, he went away praying, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples, said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on him and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant with the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide with me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could this scripture be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. When you look at Adam, there is no hint of prayer. None. I will tell you that Jesus prayed fervently, and as I understand, as drops of blood came out of his body. That's how distressed he was as an individual. Adam had none of that. I see nothing in terms of prayer in his life. But I do see prayer in Jesus' life. I also sense that Jesus knew God's will concerning his life. He knew he was going to have to die this death. And that Jesus made every attempt to make sure the disciples were aware of this. If you go to Matthew, in Matthew 16, verse 21, you get this idea that Jesus wanted to make it very clear and to repeat that message over and over again. "I'm going to die. Get over it. I want you to be ready for this." Adam didn't prepare his wife, but I will guarantee you that Jesus tried to prepare his disciples. From that time in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, again, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Jesus wanted his disciples to be prepared for this eventuality. So when the Garden of Gethsemane moment came up, they could at least reflect on the fact that Jesus had mentioned this several times. So it came as no surprise later that this did happen. I will tell you that when Jesus was tempted, and I mean tempted to the extreme, he never gave in to that. He fought his temptation. He asked and begged God to please spare me from this. Now that never came to him. But doing God's will was never in question. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Jesus went to the Father for strength. Adam did not. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. For Adam, Adam blamed his wife. That was his excuse. And he did nothing to protect her. I will tell you, the Lord himself did everything he could to protect his disciples. We need to look at how Jesus handled that garden moment and try our very best to be just like, to do likewise. Jesus loves his church too. And he's going to do everything he can to protect that church. In Ephesians 5 verse 25 it says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So what's the point? There's always a point to this. If you cannot see that this is not just about them, but it's about us, we are all going to have our garden moment. But what happens in that garden is really up to you. We got 2015 coming up, and I'll guarantee you we're going to have issues with this. We're going to have garden moments. The question is, are you going to resist Satan and try to do the right thing? Are you going to use God's word to do the right thing? Are you going to be like Christ, who will know the word and be someone who can actually use that word to fight Satan? We're all going to fail. And I tell you, my life is one of those examples. But I will tell you, I will never, ever give up. I will never give up. I can't give up. All I have is Christ. And that's all we have. That's the only hope we have. When you have your garden moment, I pray that you will be able to be strong and faithful to your God in heaven. I hope that you become stronger and wiser and more capable in dealing with the issues that you're going to be posed against. That you can honestly go to bed at night and feel good about your decisions. That you will be the husbands and wives you need to be. that this church will be the church that it should be. That your temptation, in the hour of your temptation, that you will be strong and so much stronger than Adam. There's a passage of Scripture and it talks about the church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. Yes, this is the collective body of Jesus Christ. But you make up, each one of you make up the collective body. That the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Satan wants you. He's going to do everything he can to take your life. He will not be satisfied until he has ruined you and your life and everyone around you. He is a lion who seeks whom he may devour. Matthew 16, verse 18, it says this, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And you are the called out, collectively, each one of you. So I take this in a personal way. I pray that you will be able to personally be able to withstand Satan. I personally pray that that will be the case. Brethren, if you're not in Christ, you need to be. If you've not been baptized into Christ, you need to be today. Not to let that go any longer. When you do that, you share in the death and the burial resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is only at that time that you can have that hope of eternal life, that you can really call yourself a child of God. Do what they did in the book of Acts. I pray that you'll do that this morning, that you'll confess your sins and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ now as we stand and sing.